Well, tonight, as I mentioned, we are in the Psalms, Psalm 47. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Everybody can hear me? Good?
Yes.
Psalm 47, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is a psalm for the sons of Korah, it says in the attribution, rather than of the sons of Korah. It's an interesting distinction and implies that rather than the sons of Korah being the authors, they were the recipients of it. It was likely compiled by David. It was given to them as part of the worship leaders of the nation of Israel at that time. And most think David was writing about bringing the tabernacle finally into Jerusalem. When at first they tried to bring it in, they put it on a new cart, and Ohio and Uzzah were trying to steady the ark as the cart was pulled down the road. They'd forgotten how God had said the Ark of the Covenant should be transported from place to place. It should be carried by hand by the priests. So they put it on an ark, on a cart, and Uzzah, interesting name, reached out to steady the ark, and he touched it. God struck him dead. So for 3 months afterwards, David was afraid, and he was angry. He was angry that the Lord had broke out against Uzzah. That's how he described it. But then he realized, and the ark was given into the care of a household. And that household prospered for months. It's Psalm 47. Yes. Feel free to interrupt. Don't worry about it. It's fine. Don't worry about it. So, finally, they brought it to Jerusalem. And when they brought it to Jerusalem, they did it the correct way. And they sacrificed animals on the way. And David was leading the procession along with the Levites, the priests and the Levites. And he was leaping for joy and leading the nation in a chorus of worship. And some believe that this psalm is an outpouring of that kind of joy and praise and worship that he felt. Now, interestingly enough, when his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked upon this incident, she held David in contempt because he was dancing in front of all of Israel in basically his undergarments. But David was not concerned about his own dignity. David was overjoyed that the Ark of the Lord was coming into the city of God. And so this psalm represents that. But beyond that, it also looks forward to Christ and to his coming kingdom. That's why it has a special meaning for us in the world today. And it has one overriding theme or encouragement or even a command. Praise. Praise. And it catalogs why praise is called for. Specifically, it says we are called to sing praises. In ancient Hebrew, that phrase means to sing accompanied by musical instruments. David was not only a warrior and a poet, he was an inventor of musical instruments, and he was an accomplished musician. I don't know how many instruments he played, but when I think of that aspect of him, I often think of Joe. Joe can pick up a guitar, and who else knows what he can play? Piano, keyboard, I don't know. And he can listen to something, and as he's listening to it, he knows what notes to play on the various instruments that he has experience with. Or maybe that he doesn't have experience with, I don't know. In my youth, I attempted to play the trumpet, and it was a struggle. But I learned how to read music, and more importantly, I learned how to appreciate those who could play instruments far better than I could, ever. And David was one of those who was accomplished in every aspect of that. In today's vernacular, it's what the modern church calls worship. Now, worship is a very, very profound word, and it is far more than singing. It certainly encompasses singing praises. But worship is also Bible study. Worship is also prayer. Because worship is really an expression of our dependence and devotion on a God who loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. So it is a command and an encouragement to worship, written 3,000 years ago, but applicable to us today. Now, regarding that, I don't believe God needs worship. He's not an egotist. From our perspective, those who require worship are egotists, but God is not human. God is not us. His thoughts are higher than us. But nevertheless, we need to worship Him. He knows that. And He commands us to do so for our own good. Why? Well, if He doesn't need it for Himself, the only logical alternative is that He knows we need it. Why? What does it bring us to? What realization? If, as a new Christian, I walked into church and I heard these songs that I hadn't become familiar with at that point in time, but there was something about God preparing my heart at that moment of conversion. I didn't know that's what it was going to be, but that's what it ended up being. And watching the people of God, strangers to me, in unity and in obvious emotion, you know, nobody was flopping on the ground or anything, but they were focused on worshiping this God who I was finding more and more about. And it stirred something in my heart. And I believe that that worship really prepared me for that last step of coming to the end of myself and realizing whatever these people had, I didn't care what it took. I wanted it. And that brought me into His kingdom. Now, worship alone didn't do that. And since, but worship was a big part of that. And since then, I have come to appreciate all styles, all manner of styles of worship. My children, being millennials, like music that my parents would have considered rock and roll. It's Christian music, but it's by groups, worship groups, by the name of things like Skillet. I don't know, but Skillet doesn't bring to mind songs to me. But if you can get through the beat and the very loud instrumentation and you listen to the lyrics, they can be as profound and stirring as the old hymns, which I've also come to love. And I confess, the songs that we now sing here regularly, I have a growing fondness for them. Thankfully, I don't have to lead in worship. Thankfully, it's either Michaela or the recording. But there's an elegance to them. There's an eloquence to them. And there's a doctrine embedded in many of these. And they encourage my heart. as a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's why I think God encourages his people to worship. And it gets our minds off of us. And it gets our minds off of our own circumstances. It gets our mind off of the things that in this life may in fact be quite painful. I recall one incident of a couple I've mentioned that were very important to us early on, my wife and I, in our Christian walk. And the wife and mother was dying of cancer. They thought it had been in remission for a while, but then it came back full force. And she was only in her 40s. And her husband, who was somewhat of a mentor to me as a new Christian, recounted to me her last gathering among the people of God. And more than anything, what she wanted was for people to sing. And the worship team from her church came to her bedroom. And she was on a respirator, and she knew this was her time had come. And they sang songs, and he told me the peace in that room was from God and God alone. So worship gets us out of ourselves. And worship from a sincere heart, in spirit and truth, is an effective remedy for despair, for hopelessness, and for pain. So it's because of what it does for us. Now, I limp through some drumming. You've been subjected to that, and I apologize. But there are times when I've played with someone, Joe, for instance, or one of our worship leaders at church, where I no longer have any real sense of me. And that's a wonderful place for a musician, in my view, to be. You lose yourself. And there's almost this I hesitate to use the word magical, but that's what it seems like. Unity. And it's unrehearsed oftentimes. I know it was with me. And there was just this upwelling of... it was almost orchestrated, but it wasn't. It was totally extemporaneous and improvisational. And again, that reminds me of Joe, who does all kinds of amazing things, apparently without any forethought or planning. He just does it. And there's that perspective of worship as well. So let's begin. It says in verses 1 to 2, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples." A command to all God's peoples, his children, to clap. Now, in ancient Hebrew, that means to make a noise. To clap with your hands or clang an instrument, to blow a trumpet. And it means to do so with others. It's not a solo performance. And it's an expression of overwhelming enthusiasm and joy. My impression from my study of Scripture is that the ancient Israelites, particularly around David's time, were very expressive people. And they would hold feasts for days. I'm reading recently of the dedication of the temple that Solomon constructed based on David's plans. And the feasts were extravagant. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people participated. Thousands of animals were sacrificed. And basically, it was a gigantic outdoor barbecue for the people. And there was worship, and there was praise, and there was praying. It was just phenomenal. And God, in response to that, appeared in glory. And no one could enter the temple because of his glory. And he consumed the sacrifices on the altar. His presence was undeniable. If something like that happened today, and I don't know of anything in my own experience or any experience I know where that has happened, I wonder how the world would react. But Israel reacted with joy, and not a little bit of reverence. It says, "Shout to God with the voice of triumph." Figuratively, it's saying, split the ears with sound. So bang on instruments, make a noise, and split the ears with sound. This is an unbridled cry of victory, of triumph. Why? Well, for us today, I think it's because we know, we're told in Scripture, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It may seem like we are subject to the world, but in reality, we're prisoners of Jesus Christ. The world can't hold us. Yes, it's possible, as happens in various parts of the world, where the world can kill you, but it can't kill you forever. Because as a Christian, you will resurrect and you will be alive forevermore. The most it can do is bring you home quicker than you might have anticipated. So the cry is for triumph, for victory. Not our victory, but God's victory on our behalf. And then it says, why clap? Why shout? For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. So the answer, why do we do this? For Yahweh, the Eternal One, the Great I Am, is most high. Literally it means, in the old New King James, it may even translate this as terrible, terrifying. But not terrible or terrifying in the horror movie sense, but awed, awe-inspiring, reverence, the kind of power that may come. I remember being a kid when I was 8 or 9. My father took us all up to Niagara Falls. And we stood where I don't even know if the railings still exist, but we stood, in my view, pretty close to the falls. I was fascinated. The sound, the power, just the amount of water pouring over that cliff there. And interestingly enough, my father was terrified. He could see what would happen to me, his kid, if I stepped a little further than I should have. And frankly, I pushed the envelope. And I may have reduced his life expectancy. I don't know. But there was awe in that spectacle. And it was terrifying. And it was inspiring at the same time. That's what I think of. In the old English sense, he was terrible. He's rightly translated here as awesome. Why? Because he is the ultimate authority and ruler over all the earth, over all of creation. And that's a good thing to remember. Particularly in tumultuous times, particularly when things are being in a state of upheaval. It's good to remember in times of fear and sorrow and trial or grief. But I don't know about you, it's hard to keep that in the forefront of my mind. Because I'm like Peter. Well, I wish I were more like Peter. I don't know that I'd have ever stepped out of the boat. But I'm like Peter. When I do step out of the boat, I take my eyes off of Jesus and I focus them on my circumstances and I forget and I sink. But that remembrance, that bringing to mind, I believe, is one of the reasons why God insists that we worship. Because it brings that remembrance to mind. And not just on an intellectual level, but on an emotional level as well. Verses 3 and 4. He, the Lord, will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will properly arrange the world. That's what that says. All the nations either under us or in community with us. Now, from ancient Israel's point of view, that was quite a promise. Because apart from the high point of their kingdom, doing David and Solomon, from that point on, it was downhill. And it continued to be downhill until they were taken captivity and into exile. And then ever since, until the Romans came and conquered them, it never regained the prior glory. And even to this day, all the nations blame Israel for just about everything. So for Israel, from Israel's perspective, that was quite a promise, to have all the nations, all their enemies essentially, under them. But that word under conveys also a sense of community, of unity, if you will. So God promises to arrange the world according to His purposes, and we, His children, will be the benefactors of that. He will choose our inheritance for us. I like that. An omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who says repeatedly, I know the end from the beginning. I know all things. There is nothing impossible with God. For that being to choose an inheritance for me is inconceivably better than any inheritance I could choose for myself. Now, he has the right to choose that inheritance because he is the owner of everything. And he is owner by right of creation. But he's also owner by right of redemption. His son died to regain what Adam lost. So he owns everything in heaven and earth. And he chooses to bestow upon us as an inheritance something which we could never earn, but which is ours because he chose us to be in relationship to him. Relationship rather than merit. That is the essence of the gospel. It is relationship rather than our own merit. It is our acceptance of the gift of salvation. After having come to the end of ourselves, we become his children. We weren't born by will of the flesh, but by the Spirit. We were born again to be in relationship with him forevermore. And that relationship bestows upon us an inheritance that he has chosen. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, to be co-heirs with the Son of God. The excellence of Jacob, the psalm goes on, whom he loves, Selah. One way to understand that is the excellency or sovereign king of Jacob. Descendants of Abraham. The whole Old Testament speaks of the descendants of Abraham. And Abraham has a special place in redemptive history called the friend of God, the progenitor of God's chosen people. And we as Christians are spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith, Paul tells us. So we are descendants of Abraham in that sense. And we are whom the excellency of Jacob loves. That's also tremendous news. That's also something for praise and worship. That's also something that we can remember in times of stress. And it's embodied in this statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the psalmist writes, Selah, which as we've spoken of before, apparently means pause and consider. Meditate. There's an aspect of walking with the Lord that's, for want of a better phrase, I've heard it described as Christian mind control. Not in the sense where our thoughts are imposed on us, because if we could control our thoughts, we'd be perfect, but we can't. But we are told to meditate on whatever is good and noble and pure and praiseworthy, and of good report. We are to meditate on these things, because what a man or woman thinks in his or her heart is what they are. So God wants us to be like his Son. So we are to meditate on these things. We are to pause and consider upon God's goodness, his love, his desire for us to be in relationship to him, in his presence forever. What an amazing concept. No wonder the people clapped and shouted for joy, in triumph. For God loves them. God loves us. And we go on. verses 5 to 7. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, again, this is likely that picture I described of David returning the ark to Jerusalem. And it was considered that because the ark was that special covenant with the nation Israel, and that the mercy seat it depicted was where God met first Moses and then the high priest, that God himself was going up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. Jerusalem is not up from everything. It's on an elevated geography. But even if you're from an altitude standpoint, higher than Jerusalem, in ancient Israel, you still went up to Jerusalem. You never went down to Jerusalem. Because it was a special place designated by God where his name would reside forever. That's what the temple was all about. And the tabernacle before that was a foreshadowing of that. That was Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son, Isaac, to be sacrificed, but God stayed his hand. And yet, at that same spot, it is thought that's where Christ was crucified, God's own son. Where the mercy he showed Abraham, he did not show to his son, but he showed to us instead. So he's gone up. He's being, if the context of the psalm is correct, he's being delivered by King David to Jerusalem. And really, there's a subtle nuance there. Because it's God, the one who willed that to take place to begin with. David, though king of Israel, was a servant. And even in the midst of his most arrogant sins, the murder of Uriah, the taking of Bathsheba, the taking a census of Israel, even in the midst of that, God describes this man, this psalmist, this warrior, this musician, as a man after his own heart, because he always remembered he was a servant of God. And I know that is a fundamental attitude of David, because in the early years of his son Solomon's reign, Solomon, who was bestowed with riches and wisdom beyond anything that had gone before, and perhaps since, his prayer at the very beginning of his reign was not for long life, not for wealth, not for defeat of his enemies, but for wisdom to guide God's people. And that must have been a heartfelt request, because God said, because you haven't asked for long life, because you haven't asked for the defeat of your enemies, because you haven't asked for wealth and riches, I'm giving you all those things. Peace on every side, and wealth beyond your conception, and a long life. But I'm also giving you wisdom to lead my people Israel. And Solomon was accounted the wisest human on earth, known far and wide to the ancient world. Then it says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, four times. Sing praises to God our King. That raises a question in my mind. Is God my King? I frankly have a struggle with some usurpers on the throne of my life, primarily me. I am constantly warring for control of my life. And however much in my heart I want to be a servant of God and submit my life to His will, there is a part of my flesh that is still, even after these number of years, kicking and screaming, Lord, I don't want to. Lord, I don't want to go through this. Lord, I don't want this to have happened. I don't want to see this going on. But is He King in my heart? I'll tell you what happens when He is. When those moments in my life and in my heart, when He is King, I can worship Him unencumbered with myself. What freedom that is. What liberty in Christ that is. To forget about me, called by one of my pastors the Trinity of stupidity. Me, myself, and I. I'm at war with my flesh, and that war will not be done this life. I know that. But when he is king in my heart, I can worship with unencumbered and unbridled joy, with thought only of him. Now, I confess, it's only briefly. It only happens sometimes. I wished it happened more. But that's what the result of being king in our hearts. And then it says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Why are we to put aside ourselves and focus all on him? Because he is not only our king, but he's king of all the earth. King of everything. And he's not a human king full of human faults. He is a divine king. And we can count on his rulership to be benign and beneficial for us. And ultimately, no matter what, for our good and holiness and righteous standing before him. And we are to worship him with understanding, with intelligence. There is a movement oftentimes in modern churches to just really check your brain at the door and go in and experience something. As a Christian, I'm accused of that all the time. To believe what you believe, you have to just forego rational thought. And I don't mind being confronted with someone who's honestly saying that to me. Because then it gives me an opportunity to explain that, no, my faith is evidential. Yes, it's based on emotion, because God made me with emotion. But it's not based solely on emotion. And what you call a leap of faith is not a leap of faith without evidence. And the primary evidence, I tell them, is my own heart. I know what I was. And I know what I am slowly and painfully becoming. And there is no comparison. And I see the change in those around me of like-minded faith. And I see a love and a fellowship amongst the believers in Jesus Christ that have nothing to do with the amount of time we may spend with each other. Because there is a commonality, a unity that goes beyond human understanding. And I see the evidence of people who have suffered greatly and yet have great peace. So we are to worship and sing and make noise, but we are to do so with understanding, with the intelligence and revelatory knowledge which he gave us, not mindless chanting, but worship that is from the soul and the heart and the mind, just as we are commanded to love him. That is so encouraging. I recall arguing with someone who came to a Bible study that I held years ago. And this man, I could tell by his questions afterward, polite, urbane, or bow tie, put my garments to shame, frankly. But I could tell after the first few questions that his desire was to either show myself to be an idiot or to refute my faith through argument. He was a charming gentleman. There was no doubt about it. And he was clever. But his viewpoint was, I was no longer thinking. He was an intellectual, a teacher all his life, a science teacher. And he prided himself on living by his intellect. And I can identify with that, because it's something that appeals to me, to think, to reason, to logic. It's one of the reasons I'm an IT professional, because people sometimes mystify me, but computer languages and platforms and technology often doesn't. But I see the flaw in that. I see the flaw in an overemphasis on my own understanding. I'm warned about that in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. But in all my ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct my path. That's balanced by Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Your sins, though they be like scarlet, will become white as snow. Both those things are taught in the Bible. So I see a balance. I see a marvelous equation of balance between lack of emotion, because we feel things, we love, we feel emotions because God does. We're made in His image. God loves and God grieves. Not like us, but we do those things, we feel those things. He invented us. So they're not in and of themselves to be shunned. They're what enable a person to self-sacrifice. They're what enable someone to do something heroic. Because for that moment, rationally, if they thought what they were doing, if they thought about what they were doing, they wouldn't take the risk. But there are times when rational thought is secondary. Now, the other extreme is also not correct. To be so emotional, to look for that next emotional experience. People's faith has been derailed by that. They go from experience to experience to experience, always seeking more, always seeking a greater intensity. It's almost an addiction. And eventually, that satisfaction wanes and wanes and wanes. So God made us to be feeling, thinking human beings. And worshiping with understanding emphasizes that. It's not mindless worship. It's not chanting. It's with the mind and the heart. And then he says, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. I can't read that without thinking of what he said to Abraham. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. All the power, all the protective power, all the offensive power that we can conceive of is God's. Now, shields were implements of defense and conquest. And it says here, all the shields of the earth belongs to God. There's no army that wins a victory that God's hand is not in it. There's no army that loses where God's providential hand is not in it. And He is our shield. Not only do the shields of the earth belong to Him, but He as our shield belongs to us. His promise to Abraham applies to us. He is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. He has gone to extravagant lengths to save us. Beyond my conception to fully understand, sending His Son, Jesus becoming a human being, like that little baby that was just born today. And because of His exalted sovereignty and power and humility, imagine that. Ultimate sovereignty, ultimate power, and yet profound humility. To be born in a feed trough, in a backwater town in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, to allow His Son to be led like a criminal to the cross. His Son allowing the abuse and torture that took place. That is humility that is also beyond conception. So He has promised us to be our shield, to protect us from sin and death forever. Yet another reason to praise Him with our hearts and with our minds. The last two verses. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. He exercises that unassailable, inviolable authority backed by His own nature and power. Out of His immutable character of holiness, He rules all the nations. He sits on a holy throne. If you look at the leadership of the world today, they are anything but holy. Those who held themselves up to be righteous in one way, shape, or form are proving daily to be corrupt in every conceivable way. God is not us. God is not fallen man. He rules over the nations from His holy throne. so unlike flawed and sinful earthly rulers. And then he says, the princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham by faith, we are to be kings and priests, Revelation says, in his eternal kingdom. That's an amazing thought. Paul says, don't you know you will judge angels? Wow. No, Paul, I would not have conceived of that unless you had told us. And we are to be rule and reign with Christ. Wow. Incomprehensible to me. We are kings and priests. We are princes of his people. And each one of his saints are that. Princes and princesses. And he gathers us together in love and fellowship. The people of the God of Abraham. So he is our shield and he is our great reward. He will protect us from sin and death forever. So what have we learned? Well, I've learned so many powerful and beneficial reasons for us and myself to worship him. We are commanded to praise him because he is awesome in the old English sense of the word, not the modern trivial sense. Terrible. Like Niagara Falls, only so far greater than that. He is the great king. We are to worship and praise him because he brings all his people together, properly arranged, in fellowship and community. Not chaos, but understanding and unity. We are to praise him because he chooses to bestow upon us an inheritance incorruptible, impossible to lose, because he is our king who loves us. We are to praise him because he has revealed himself to our understanding, not just to our feelings. And he has proven himself worthy and faithful and kind in his power. We are to praise him because he is our holy, righteous, good, and loving, all-powerful ruler who protects us, who provides for us, who is exalted above all else. And thank God for that, because that makes us safe forever. We are to praise and sing praises to him because by doing so, with our whole heart, mind, and strength, we are reminded of whom we worship. We are reminded of all his glorious power, of all his righteousness, and foremost, all of his love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We ask that you would enable us to take encouragement and strength from your word. We thank you, Father, that you have so lovingly preserved it for us these many, many centuries. And Father, we ask that you would bless each one of us tonight, Father, during this holiday season. We pray, Father, that you would comfort those who require comfort. Give joy to those who are rejoicing. Strengthen those who are weak. And we know, Father, because you are a God of comfort and strength and protection, that you desire to give to us that future and hope, that inheritance that only you in your righteousness and your goodness can bestow. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would,